Trust you had a good week. Normally my week is a blur. excuse me, I don't have a cold. I have an allergy. I don't know what it's to. It could be Carolyn, I'm not sure. Where we are together, Hebrews is not an easy book. The point of it is very simple. When you have occasion to be, to look down, you need to look up and rehearse in your mind the wonders of God's forgiving grace. I think that's the point of the book, in simplicity. If I were, in fact, I'll just read something to you as we begin. It's the first part of our lesson plan. The purpose of the book is to encourage despondent, weak believers suffering ostracism and denunciation from the Jewish communities. Remember, the early church is largely Jewish. Not to drift away from all that they gained in Christ. Or how to get over the blues. That's more relevant to us. Look up to what Christ and his love provided for you. Compare it to how he dealt with his ancient people. The Old Testament saint could only wait for what you and I have already been given. They looked forward in each sacrifice that, in fact, Jewish people often say now, I disagree with them, but they say, next year in Jerusalem, meaning the Messiah will come, their hope. So I would say that the Old Testament saint trusted the Lord that when he brought a sacrifice, that he would have covering until the day that Messiah would come and wash him clean. You and I have, we just live in a different world. What I thought I would also do is start with some PowerPoints just to give you an idea of the turning event in the Holy Scriptures is the coming of our Lord. The second turning event is the consummation of the reason for which he came in his second coming, and gathering his people unto himself. So far, so good. Now, let's do the first one. If I were diagramming the book, or the Bible, by the great covenants of God, we are all covenantal in that respect. We believe that the covenant God made to Abraham when he promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. The seed is not plural, Paul says. It is singular. I'm sure Abraham didn't catch it, but they would come from Abraham's loins, a blessing through that seed, which is Christ, which is redemption. Now, if you're looking at the Bible from a covenantal point of view, not covenantalism, but covenantal, the great turning point is obviously the coming of our Lord. The great covenants are the covenant with Abraham. The others are simply expressions of that and nuancing that. The Sinaitic covenant by Moses, a redeemed people, theoretically. Then the Davidic covenant, a king, Samuel 7. And then finally, the great new covenant. The new covenant begins in the death of our Lord. A unique sacrifice forever. So in the old covenant is shadows, wonderful shadows. When you read the Old Testament, God's people clung to him, but without the insight that you and I have. They have hope where we have a realized fact. That's the beauty of it. And the book of the Hebrews says that should encourage all of us. In our lives. And then when he came, a new people. And that's a simple way of organizing Holy Scripture if you do it around the biblical covenants. So far, so good. The Sinaitic covenant was never meant to save. It was meant to point to a need of one who would save them. Show us the second one. Another way to look at it is this, and I just spend my time thinking of how to reorganize data. The covenants of promise were given in the Old Testament to God's people. The covenant of promise was realized in the coming of our Lord. It is a little bit pejorative to call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. It would offend a Jewish person in Judaism, but we would say it's old only because its purpose has been fulfilled. So far, so good. It's wonderful. Any gift of God that helps us to know him as a gift. And then in the New Testament, what was not realized in the Old Covenant is now realized in the New. Does that make sense? We'll do another one. Another way to do it is this. You and I all know that the Bible begins in a garden. A defaced garden after its creation. And the book of Revelation paints another garden, a peaceful place. So it must be that the Bible is about remedying the tragedies of the garden that defaced it. So far, so good. And when you look at it, it's sort of pretty. Egyptian captivity, Exodus, and land. I think they're all shadows. In the recreation, the captivity, Babylon, but they came back, an Exodus, and a land. So far, so good. Try another one. This is my favorite, and I think this fits right into the book of the Hebrews. There's two gardens. Obviously, the garden was defaced. So what is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is a book of wonderful shadows that is there to cause great anticipation of the Lord who would come, right? Next year in Jerusalem. So the purpose of the Bible, from a divine point of view, is to recreate a people that will worship and obey him forever. I think that's it. The center of history is our Lord's coming. And obviously Jesus combined prophet, priest, and king. He's all of those. Even though he was a son of Judah and not Levi, he was a priest. What does that tell us? It tells us that this new order is completely different from the old. Not inferior, but its purpose fulfilled. And then what we're living in until the garden is fully made is God's accomplishing his garden. Okay? So go ahead, another one. Another way to look at it is the same way. From eternity to eternity, so we have time. The Old Testament, I think, can be boiled down to anticipation. He had faith that a greater sacrifice would come. And it came when our Lord did. And you and I live in an age of two things. Anticipation, he's coming again. And reflection, we're looking back. Right? We got a double view. I think that's really pretty. One more. Maybe there's one more. Oh, that was the last one. sometimes there's no more. So the argument of the book is fairly simple. The purpose of the book is to lift us above discouragement by looking at the wonder of God's redeeming grace. He argues three ways, we've said. And the argument takes us all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. He's superior to the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say to a son, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? Psalm 110. He is superior to Moses, who gave us the law. The law, there was nothing wrong with the law as far as a standard. The standard was perfection. And it was meant to drive us to the realization of our own imperfection. Okay? The perfection for us was purchased by Christ himself when he came. And then a lengthy session on the priesthood. If there is a new covenant, there has to be a new standard. And that's a huge argument. But where we are together is chapter 7 at verse 11. This is beautiful. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis of it, people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise? Well, the answer is simple in a way. These priests never sat down. Their work was never done. And Hebrews begins with that great statement, God spoke in former times through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken through his Son. He made purification for sins. Here's a great line. And he sat down. It's a figure of speech for completion. So the Old Testament priest never had a chair in the tabernacle or temple. It was metaphoric that his work would never come to a conclusion, that you would look forward to one who would come for us. What further need was there for another priest to arise, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? He's not a Levitical priest. It's that simple. He's a strange bird. From Moses, you have the temple or the tabernacle and the ritual set up and the priest to serve it. And it was endless. Year after year, adult male Jews would have to, should, I don't think they did, journey to Jerusalem for the great feasts. Now, why wasn't he after the order of Aaron? The answer is, he's not an Aaronic priest. He has a new order that has no beginning or no end, like this crazy figure called Melchizedek. Even his name, King of Peace, Christ is all of that. Now, here's the explanation. For when the priesthood is changed, the Old Testament era has ended, the shadows have dissipated, it ended in the cross and the resurrection. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law. That's it. What's the law? It's not a do's and don'ts. In other words, the law condemns us. It tells us what we have done wrong, but it does not relieve us of the penalty. The Old Testament saint just turned to the Lord, and little did he know, it doesn't depend upon how much you know. It depends upon who knows you, right? That's the beauty of it. So the law has come to an end. Its purpose has been fulfilled. It's wonderful. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Well, we know the tribe. And I think why the Jewish people will not accept Messiah as an argument is he's not Levitical. How could he be a priest? And that's wonderful. Wonderfully wrong, of course. For the one concerning these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So far, so good. This is pretty. From which no one has officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Judah would produce a king. They didn't think he would produce a priest. So power and forgiveness is combined in the Lord Jesus. That's the beauty of it. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. That's just beautiful. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness, not order, of Melchizedek. Now, who has become such, not on the basis of the law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life? Well, obviously, he doesn't mention his name. He mentions a text, Psalm 110. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever. Why did, between Aaron and Joseph Caiaphas, you have 83 high priests. Why do you have 83 high priests? They croaked, they died. They had to be replaced. Their ministry ended. Our Lord, an indestructible life, lives for us forever. As a high priest, what's he doing? He's in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying when the devil accuses us before God, the Lord Jesus, with his evident wounds, is saying, but my blood. But my blood. It's that simple. Now, this is really pretty. You are a priest forever. It's typical when you and I are hurting to make a moral argument against God, in which we argue that he doesn't really understand. That's an empty argument, because Jesus does understand. Right? Or as Martin Luther was fond of saying, if the Lord treats his enemies this way, no, if the Lord treats his friends this way, how must he treat his enemies? Oh. For on the one hand, there's setting aside of a former commandment because of his weakness. What was weak about the law? The law was perfect. The weakness was in you and I. We didn't have the ability to keep it. So centuries passed, sacrifices every year, looking forward to a final one. And all of that was just anticipation. For the law made nothing perfect. Why? It's a perfect standard, but we're imperfect people. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. What's the better hope? It's Lord. It's our Lord, through which we draw near to God. Okay? He's not saying the Old Testament law failed. He is saying it fulfilled its purpose. A logical question to ask is, maybe an illustration is, why do we generally worship on Sunday? When the Ten Commandments, I think the fifth, says we should worship on the Sabbath. How do we handle that little problem? The answer is, the Sabbath was a picture of a final rest of God's people. You and I have entered that rest. Now we can choose whatever day. Now, verse 20, better covenant. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, they indeed became priests without an oath. What's an oath? When God made his promise, he swore. This is Genesis 22. And we have said that the great Abrahamic covenant is found in, and it enlarges its scope, 12, 15, 17, 22. 22 is the apex when God called him to sacrifice his gift, his son, after 25 years of waiting. And God made that promise, but he tested it by swearing an oath. Okay? When he could swear by no one other, he swore by himself, "Thou art a priest forever after Melchizedek." That is really pretty. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is, New Testament writers beat that psalm up quite a bit because it focuses on Christ. For so much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Covenants are sealed in blood, lambs, bulls. This covenant was sealed not by an animal, but by the very Son of God in the flesh. Okay? He took our burden. The former priests, on one hand, existed in great numbers. Before Caiaphas, there was Annas, but there's 83 of them. They keep dying on us because they were prevented by death from continuing. What's the death of a priest mean? It tells us the covenant is transient. It has a purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled. That purpose is, and the reason Paul says the law doesn't work, he sees the phrase, it was weak through the flesh. There was nothing wrong with the standard. It was just not a standard anyone could meet. The Old Testament saint threw himself on the mercy of God and believed that someone would come that would not only be a king, but be a priest. Okay? That's pretty to me. But Jesus, let's see, where in the heck was it? Here I am. For the law appointed men as high priests who are weak, but with an oath. This is where the Quakers got themselves in a bit of embarrassment when they read Matthew 5, where Jesus says, don't make any oaths at all. They took that without other texts of Scripture. So I always tell my students, being biblical does not mean you have verses for it. Every false teacher has his. What does it mean? That what it means is you have the witness of Scripture as a whole. So far, so good. And certainly, God swears he will accomplish redemption. That's pretty. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have a high priest who has taken his seat. That is beautiful. Where is our Lord's seat? The right hand of God. Right hand is the place of privilege. He sits there, allegorically. What is he awaiting? When the Father will give up the nations for him to rule and reign over forever. Right? He has taken his seat. He did what no priest could ever do at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was a symbolic shadow of God's presence among his people. Then it became the temple. It was a shadowed image of God dwelling among his people. But Christ came. And now God dwells in us. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the people of God and the temple of God. It's that simple. Now it gets fun. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. In your notes, if you're following them, I put a couple, or Sally put a couple diagrams in. On page 3, comparing the old and the new. Offered in the Old Testament many sacrifices. The many told them it wasn't accomplished. The new covenant, one sacrifice. In the old covenant, sacrifices were offered day after day. Christ offered himself once. Just thinking about the wonder of what God has done for us should make us a very grateful people, no matter what we face. In the Old Testament, they offered animals. Jesus offered himself. Right? When he appears in heaven in chapter 5 of Revelation, the text says, he appeared as though a lamb who had been slain. That tells me that in eternity, the marks of your purchase and mine, he will bear. I don't understand it, but we'll bear it. In the Old Testament, offered sacrifices for their own sins and the sins of others. The high priest, Caiaphas, would go in with blood for himself and pour it on the mercy seat. Then he would come out and get more blood and carry it in for the people and the cleansing of the tabernacle or temple. They offered sacrifices for themselves and for their people. Christ offered not for himself, but for the sins of others. The remarkable contrast should make us whistle, I think, in happiness. Priests were law appointed. Christ was God appointed. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Priests were weak and died. He is perfect and lives forever. It's just creating you have to stand back from the scriptures to get the big picture sometimes. You get caught up in verbs and tenses. It is just absolutely, absolutely beautiful. Now, chapter 10, verse 3. This is, in a way, a crescendo and ends the argument. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. He offered himself. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, that is, human, merely, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. What does that little verse tell me? It tells me that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews wrote it before the destruction of the temple, because he's noting that sacrifices daily are ongoing. That helps us to date things. Who serve as a copy, as a shadow. So you can bunch all the Old Testament sacrifices and stamp over it, shadow. You and I have such spiritual advantages that I think the Old Testament saints are in wonder, right? They saw him from the grave. we see him as living. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer, who serve as a copy and shadow. That's all it is, just a shadow. I don't mean to be trite, of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. What is that? Exodus 32 to 34. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Whew. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, better in its content, more clear, more precise. It's just neat. So I think I can take the Old Testament post-Genesis 3 and argue what a Jewish friend of mine argued with me. He said, look, John, it's fairly easy. He said, the first five books are statements of what God expects of us. And from Joshua to Malachi, it is a statement of how we failed. That is beautiful. But there came one for us who did not fail. That's the point. So I can imagine the Old Testament like Daniel saying, oh, is that what that means? When I get to heaven, I'm going to say that. Oh, is that what that means? I hope my amillennial friends are not here. I may have missed an interpretation, but I did not miss the person. Right. And the reason I didn't miss him, he showed up endlessly until he allowed me to see. Now, for if that first covenant had been flawless, faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for a second. So as you think of the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, I'd rather call it Hebrew Scriptures simply because they're not old. They're wonderful. If I were an Old Testament saint, I'd be in glory. It was just in the purposes of God surpassed, because everything looks forward to the two comings of the Lord, one to redeem and the other together. Finding fault with them, he says, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is the New Covenant passage, 31 to 34. Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And now that's really pretty. On the day when I took them by the hand, imagine that. God is like a father, and he took the nation by his hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They broke it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their minds. He's not carving stone. He put it within each of us. I will write it on their hearts. The heart is that immaterial part of our being where our affections lie. And I think the mark of a Christian is that he loves God. Affection. It is not how well we're doing, it is what we do when we're not doing well. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. Oh boy, my profession just went out the window. No, I never taught you. I never brought you to Christ. Even if some have come to Christ while we're here, Christ, the Spirit, brings people to Christ by showing in earthly words a beauty beyond compare, and a need that we cannot meet, but he did. All will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Isn't that pretty? Heaven is not determined by IQ or place in society. It's determined just purely by the grace of God. Here's the reason. I will be merciful to their iniquities. This is a great text. And I will remember their sins no more. He will not forget them. He is omnipotent and omniscient. But he will never bring them up. He will never use it as a wedge to get his way. He just loves us. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready to disappear. So when Christ came, the great king who was a high priest, he assumed his priestly function for us. He offered himself. When he comes back again, he'll come back as a king. Isn't that neat? It's just so pretty. So the Old Testament is not to be disparaged. We had a lady in our class years ago. You probably know her. But she came up to me one day and she said, John, why are you spending so much time in the Old Testament? It's the old book. You know, you'd look at that dear lady and say, you're more godly than I am, so I'll skip all that. It's an old book, but it's a wonderful book because it's filled with anticipation of our Lord. And the Gospels say he has come. Andrew said to Peter, we have not found the Messiah, have we? Yeah. All the Old Testament comes together. It's beautiful. Question. We have a few minutes. That's very hard, in a way. But when it's hard, it means you just don't know enough. When you know it, it's simple. The law was meant to be a child trainer in anticipation of the king.
John.
Yep.
In verse 9, the last part of it says, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.
Well, I think if I were interpreting that to get off the hook, we know the scriptures say he loves us and gave himself up for them. I think what he's saying is, I did not care for their sacrifices. They should have made them, but they should have made them with a heart of anticipation that someone would come. Right? That's a hard one. I did not care for them. No. The whole point is that he cares for them because he gave them a new covenant. Right? He could have washed Israel into the sea. Justifiably, but he didn't, right? Israel brought the gospel to us Gentiles. That's what's pretty. We all said, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus. We say when we sing, heaven came down and glory filled our souls. We thank you, our Father, that the Old Testament era has met its fulfillment in the coming of your Son, that the work of the priest is over because of the work of the One. We thank you for forgiveness of sins, the surety of it, while the Old Testament people clung to your promises without that of a surety. We have both. We pray that as we think together of this great book, that you would fill our hearts with the wonder of appreciation. For that is all you ask of us. We do not work to obtain your favor. Your Son purchased it. We do not work to keep your favor. Your son purchased it. He's the everlasting priest. We come because of your favor. You have stooped down to let us have life. You explained your gospel to us in several centuries of time. And we look forward to the consummation when the King will come again. Often, Father, I look up at the clouds, and I often think to myself, someday we will look up and see the Lord Jesus coming in the clouds for his people. The graves will give up their dead. The living will be transformed. And we will get to be with you forever. In the interim, before that, help us to be appreciative people, humbled by the depth of your goodness that we hardly understand, and yet we've experienced. So, our Father, as we face the week before us, we pray that you go before us as you did your ancient people, guiding and keeping, directing, and bring us together again to be together to think about you. Unto that end, we give you praise in Jesus' name.